We had a series of messages based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. 2 weeks ago, we considered God's work of providence, in which we saw how God sovereignly brings to pass everything that He has decreed, and everything happens according as He had planned. Now, what we did not mention when we considered the doctrine of providence is that theologians often speak of four kinds of providence: ordinary providence, extraordinary providence, common providence, and special providence. What is ordinary providence? Well, ordinary providence is God's ordering of things and motions according to natural laws of physics and biology. Extraordinary providence, on the other hand, is going beyond or contrary to natural order of things. In other words, extraordinary providence concerns God working miracles. What about common providence? Well, common providence is God's providence which is exercised about all creatures, all things in creation in general. This is often called God's natural government. On the other hand, special providence is essentially God's providence which is exercised about God's rational creatures, especially men, and in a narrow sense, the church. Now this evening, the Lord helping us, we want to consider a special act of providence. This is expressed in the Shorter Catechism, question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And the answer is, when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pains of death. In other words, after God had created man in his own image, he entered into a special relationship with him known as the covenant of life. Now the first proof text given in our catechism is Genesis 2:16, which is our text for this evening. Genesis 2:16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Well, this evening, the Lord helping us, we want to expound on these texts and related verses to consider what our catechism teaches as the covenant of life. To do so, we must answer three questions. First, what exactly is the covenant of life? Secondly, does the scripture really teach a covenant of life? And thirdly, what is the significance of this for us today? Firstly then, what exactly is the covenant of life? Well, in the first place, let us ask, what is a covenant? Well, biblically, a covenant is essentially a bond of relationship between two parties that is governed by a set of stipulations which include condition, blessing, and curses. This relationship may be one of love, friendship, or merely agreement. So there are four elements: parties, conditions, blessings, and curses. Marriage is a good example of a covenant. In a marriage, the husband and wife love one another. They are in a bond of love. So their covenant relationship is one of a bond of love. But they're more than just friends. Their bond of love is governed by some legal stipulations. For example, once the husband and wife are married, they agree to share their life and their wealth with one another. They promise to give themselves to one another exclusively. The husband promises to lead and provide for his wife. The wife promises to submit to her husband. These are the condition or terms of the marriage covenant. If the conditions are kept, both husband and wife will enjoy the blessings associated with a happy marriage. However, if the conditions are not kept, then their lives would be full of pain and sorrows. They would be better off not being married in the first place. This is the curse of the marriage covenant. Now, we can have no doubt that there are what we may call divine covenants referred to in the Bible. if you have an electronic Bible, and I think many of us have the electronic Bible, just search for the phrase "my covenant," and you'll find 49 occurrences of it, each one spoken by the Lord. If you examine each instance, you'll see that this covenant referred to is not a covenant between man and man, but between God and man. So these are references to divine covenants. Now, take note that unlike marriage between a man and a woman, God and man are not equal parties. In the case of marriage between man and woman, the husband and a wife comes as equal party in a mutual agreement, and they enter into marriage upon that agreement. But in the covenant between God and man, God is the creator, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, whereas man is a creature, finite, temporal, and changeable. In a covenant between God and man, God alone has the right to determine the terms, and man must submit to the terms. Moreover, as our Confession of Faith in chapter 7 teaches us, divine covenants are the relational mechanism which God has chosen to use to bridge the distance between infinite God and finite men. You see, man, being a creature of dust, cannot have any fruition with God. That is to say, we cannot expect anything from God no matter what we do. Or in other words, we cannot merit anything by our works or by our lives. The Lord Jesus suggests this when he says in Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, "When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." The only way that man can receive anything from God in response to his obedience is if God condescends to reward him. And it appears that God does condescend to reward by way of a covenant relationship with men. Our Confession of Faith teaches us that the first covenant which God made with men is the covenant of life, which is also known as the covenant of works. Like in the case of marriage, the covenant of life has four elements. There are two parties, there is there are conditions, there is blessing and curses. The two parties of the covenant of life are God and men. In our text we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man." God made man according to our catechism. God made man and according to our catechism entered into a covenant relationship with him. In a marriage covenant between man and woman, it is only between the man and the woman. Whereas, in the case of God and man, the parties are actually triune God on the one hand and all mankind on the other hand. God is triune. There are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are same in substance, equal in power and glory. But the Father, being the first person of the Godhead, represents the Godhead in the covenant of life. On the side of man, God appointed Adam to be the representative of mankind. Later, God will reveal another representative, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who would represent the church in another covenant known as the covenant of grace. But here, in the covenant of works, Adam was the representative of all mankind. Christ is known as the second Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Christ will represent the church. But Adam, our first father, represented all mankind by natural descent. So the two parties in the covenant of works or covenant of life are God represented by the Father on the one hand, and Adam representing or all mankind represented by Adam on the other hand. These are the two parties. But what are the terms or conditions of the covenant of life? Well, the terms of the covenant of life is really very simple. Man must love God with his whole heart, soul, mind and strength. In order to enjoy fellowship with God, he must love God wholeheartedly. But what is it to love God? Well, the Bible tells us that to love God is to obey him. The Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The Apostle John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." So what is it to love God? To love God is to keep his commandments. And to love God, therefore, is to keep God's commandments cheerfully, gratefully. It is like the relationship between father and son. How does the father know that his son loves him? Well, he knows that his son loves him not merely by the words of the son. The son may come up to him every day and say, "Daddy, I love you." But the son may not really love him. Well, suppose my son does this to me. Comes up to me every morning, "Good morning, Daddy, I love you." And then he makes my breakfast for me, he polishes my shoe, he gets my papers ready or set up the internet so that I can read my papers. But then after that I say to him, "Son, will you go please read the Bible and do your daily devotion?" But he doesn't want to do it. He doesn't do it. Does he love me? He does not love me. He's merely doing the things that he finds convenient. He enjoys doing those things. But he doesn't do what I tell him. So he doesn't really love me. As long as he does not follow my instruction, I know that he doesn't love me. So it is with the relationship between God and man. In order that man might enjoy a relationship of mutual love with God, God appointed that man should keep his laws. The law of God was imprinted in the heart of man, because man is made in the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness and holiness. We saw that in an earlier message. Man had true knowledge of God and of God's law. Adam knew God's law and had a desire to keep God's laws. But Adam was in a very special position, for he was the representative of all mankind who would descend from him by ordinary generation. God, therefore, would test him to see if he would truly love and obey him. For that purpose, God gave Adam the ability to choose whether to obey him or not. If he shows that he loves and obeys God, then he and all his children and children's children would enjoy God's blessing. If not, he and his children would experience God's curses. For this purpose, God appointed a test for Adam. This is the test stated in our text in verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." The test is very simple. There was a tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden. I do not think that this is a magical tree. I think it's just an ordinary tree. It could be an apple tree or something, or maybe probably tropical climate, more likely a mango tree or jambu tree. We don't know. Right? All we know is that this tree had a beautiful fruit, and the fruit probably smelled very nice, it looks good, and it probably tastes good. Probably the birds and animals enjoy eating it. That's why Adam and Eve could see that it seems delicious. But God commanded Adam not to eat of it. He called it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was nothing magical about that tree, but God told Adam that he must not eat of it. Now, since God commanded, if he were to eat it, then it would indicate that he has failed to love God wholeheartedly. He fulfilled the terms of the covenant, and he and his descendants would not be able to enjoy God's friendship. But if he remained steadfast in refusing to eat of it, then he would enjoy the blessing of the covenant. This is the condition of the covenant. But what is the blessing of the covenant? Well, this is implied in our text, in that death is threatened for failure to keep the covenant. Therefore, life must be the promised blessing if Adam continued to keep the terms of the covenant. This life of fellowship with God may be known as eternal life, or at least the beginning of eternal life. For the Lord Jesus teaches us that eternal life is essentially knowing and enjoying God. As long as Adam kept the terms of the covenant, he would enjoy a measure of eternal life. But if Adam failed, then he and his children would experience the curses of the covenant. What are the curses of the covenant? Well, this is explicitly stated in our text. For God said, "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now the Hebrew is emphatic. It literally translated is, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying ye shall die." Adam would die, and his posterity would die. How would Adam die? Adam would die in three senses. Firstly, spiritually, he would become dead in sin and trespasses. Nothing he does anymore will be good in the eyes of God. Secondly, Adam would die eternally. He would cease to enjoy God's fellowship. He would face the curse and wrath of God, beginning then and forevermore. Thirdly, Adam would die physically. He would begin the process of aging the minute he falls into sin, and one day his body would wear out completely. He would die. His body will go to the ground. His soul will experience second death. You go into hell and experience eternal, everlasting wrath of God forever and ever. Adam's children and his children's children down the generation would also experience the same death. Spiritual, eternal, and physical. This then is the covenant of life. Having two parties, the condition of perfect obedience, the blessing of life, curses of eternal death. This is the covenant of life as taught in our Shorter Catechism. But now the question is, does the scripture really teach us that there is such a covenant of life? It's sometimes objected that the word covenant does not even appear in the first three chapters of Genesis. So how could there be a covenant of life? In fact, the word covenant only appears in chapter 6. So why does our Confession and Catechism teach us that there is a covenant of life? Well, let me give you four reasons, briefly. First of all, it is clear to anyone who reads the Bible that God relates to men by way of covenant. And that if you study the scriptures on the term covenant, where it's used, you see that where the details of the covenant is revealed, that there are two parties, there are terms, and there is blessing and there is curses. Now from our text, we see all the elements are there. The blessing is implied because Adam would continue to enjoy a life of fellowship with God. And the fact that the tree of life was available to him suggests that eternal life, or at least the beginning of eternal life, is part of the blessing promised in a covenant relationship that God has instituted. Well, what do we do? We have all the elements there. What do you call a bird that has a flat beak, that has webbed feet and quacks? You call it a duck. Whatever else we call it, you know it's a duck. And so it is. Here we have all the elements of a covenant that is described, that describes the covenant of life. And so it seems that there is a covenant of life. This is the first thing. Secondly, we believe that there's a covenant of life because there's a reference of Adam being in a covenant relationship. And this is in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7. If you turn to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, you will see there, they liked men have transgressed the covenant. However, if you read the margin, the original 1611 King James, you see that the alternate translation is they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. And we agree with Francis Turretin, Wilhelmus R. Brucker, Matthew Henry, Cowan Dillick, Adam Clark, Albert Barnes, O. Palmer Robertson, and many, many others, the word there, Adama, should be translated literally as referring to Adam. So the verse can read, they, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. We say this firstly because the Hebrew Adam is singular, not as plural as translated. Secondly, if Israel did not transgress the covenant like men, how else would they transgress it? For they are men. Thirdly, the same Hebrew word, ka'adam, which is translated like men, is translated as Adam in Job 31 and verse 33, where we read, if I covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom. So, same word translated there as Adam. Well, if this is correct, and I think it is, then clearly Adam was in a covenant relationship with God, and that agrees with our first point, that there is indeed a covenant of life. But thirdly, we see that there was a covenant of life between God and Adam, because the Apostle Paul draws a parallel and comparison between Adam and Christ in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 to 21 in connection with the doctrine of justification. Now the parallel can only make sense if Adam, like Christ, is the head of a covenant. Just as Adam's sin was imputed to his posterity whom he represented, Christ's righteousness is imputed to the elect whom he represents. Indeed, the Apostle Paul draws the connection between the covenant headship of Christ and the covenant headship of Adam by suggesting that Christ fulfilled the terms of the relationship with God that Adam failed. We'll see more about that when we study the covenant of grace. But for now, we should note that in the eyes of God, Adam was clearly not merely the first man, but the representative of all men descending from him by ordinary generation. So here's the third reason. Adam was a type of Christ, and a comparison is drawn between Adam and Christ. If Christ is in a covenant relationship, Adam was in a covenant relationship. But now fourthly, we believe that there is indeed a covenant of life because of a rather curious response of the Lord to the question of how one may obtain eternal life in the New Testament. In this regard, the Gospel records for us at least a couple of occasions when the Lord Jesus was asked, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Read that in Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 10, and Luke chapter 18. Strikingly, in each occasion, the Lord's answer is essentially perfect obedience to the law. To the rich young ruler who called him good master, for example, the Lord specifically enumerated the fifth to the ninth commandment. And when the young man claimed to have kept all these, the Lord showed him that he could not even keep the tenth commandment, since he was not willing to sell what he as God instructs him to do. Now, the Lord was probably pointing out to the man that he could not at all, by doing something, obtain eternal life, since he's a sinner. However, the fact remains that the Lord told him that if he would do something to obtain eternal life, he must keep the commandments. But the question we must ask is, how can that be true? Even in the unfallen state in the Garden of Eden, obedience is man's expected duty, because man is a creature of God. And if it is his expected duty, then obedience merit or profit or earn nothing. Were there no covenant of life, obedience could not obtain eternal life. So our Lord's answer can only make sense if there is indeed a covenant of life and that it has not been abrogated. Were it that there were no covenant of life, then either the Lord is teaching that man can merit eternal life, which would contradict his own teaching, or he is being misleading and untruthful, which would contradict his divine nature. After all, he makes no attempt to correct what he said at all. The rich young man had asked what he could do to obtain eternal life. The Lord honestly answered that the only way of obtaining life by doing is through perfect obedience under the provisions of the covenant of life. Of course, fallen man can no longer keep the covenant of life. They must now obtain life by faith in He who has kept the covenant of life, even Jesus Christ Himself. The Lord was, as it were, steering the young man from Himself that he might trust in Him, but He does so truthfully, not in a misleading way at all. Could it be that this man eventually understood what the Lord was teaching him and turned and found salvation in Him? But in any case, this is the fourth reason why we believe that there is a covenant of life. Without the covenant of life, then we end up in a situation of conflict that cannot be resolved. In a passage where the Lord tells the young man that you can obtain eternal life by obedience. So here again are the four reasons why we believe that there is a covenant of life. First, all the elements of the covenant of life are there. Secondly, Hosea mentions it. Adam was in a covenant relationship and broke it. Thirdly, Paul's comparison of Adam and Christ can only make sense if Adam was a covenant head. Fourthly, Christ's teaching that one can theoretically obtain eternal life by keeping the commandments can only make sense if there is indeed a covenant of life. Now, brethren, a threefold cord is not easily broken, how much less a fourfold cord. I personally believe that the biblical case for the existence of the covenant of life is compelling. And really, unless we redefine the meaning of covenant and remove all references to terms and blessing and rewards, contrary to biblical testimony, there is really no reason to deny what our fathers in the faith has taught us, that there is a covenant of life. But now finally, we must ask, what is the significance of the covenant of life for us? Well, what we've covered so far is the theological and exegetical, and some of us may be falling asleep just trying to follow what is being covered. But we must not think that a covenant of life is just dry theory. There is no significance for us. Nothing that we can derive from the Word of God is just dry theory, especially as it pertains to our salvation. So let me suggest three simple application points for us to bring home from this message. We can think of these three points using three simple words: love, wisdom, and grace. First of all, the covenant of life indirectly shows us that God's relationship with man is one of love. True religion, we must understand, is defined by love. All false religion is defined by idolatry and legalism. We must understand that the covenant of life is not merely a contract. It is rather a means for us to enjoy God's fellowship or to enjoy God's love. It provides men with a demonstration of how God intends for men to enjoy fellowship with Him. When we enjoy a relationship with someone, we actually derive pleasure from giving and receiving. If we give and receive nothing, we do not really enjoy. Think of a relationship with someone and you're always giving and you never receive anything. You don't really enjoy. If you receive and give nothing, you don't enjoy the relationship either. Either way, it's only in giving and receiving that you enjoy the relationship. And you continue to give and receive, and then you enjoy the relationship. But you see, a man is a creature of dust. How could we enjoy such a relationship with God? Why should God give in response to our giving? He owes us nothing. Or perhaps this is why God entered into a covenant relationship with us, in which he condescends to receive from and to give to poor creatures of dust, to the end that we may know that we are not insignificant in his eyes. The covenant of life, in other words, gives men the assurance that God is not unmoved when we love him and serve him, for God has condescended to bless us richly when we keep his covenant. Today, man is fallen and can no longer obtain eternal life by the covenant of life. But Christ has fulfilled the covenant of life, and those of us who are represented by Christ are being enabled to enjoy a relationship with God under the terms of the covenant of grace. Remember that the covenant of grace is really built upon the covenant of life. And the principles of the covenant of life has never been abrogated. So that because of what Christ has done, God is pleased to bless those who walk in obedience to his commandments by his grace. You see, keeping commandments of God is not just legalistic. For the children of God, keeping the commandments are really to be covenantally faithful, to be faithful to the covenant. Covenant faithfulness, in other words, brings much covenant blessing. Because Christ, you see, has fulfilled the covenant on our behalf, that we are no longer under the curse of it. Covenant faithfulness, beloved, includes obedience to the word of the covenant. Indeed, the covenant of life suggests to us that friendship with God must be in accordance to his terms. Loving God is obeying God. We cannot say that we love God and then do what we want. We can do a lot of things for God, but if we fail to keep his commandments, then we fail to love God. This is why the Lord Jesus says in the last days, many will call him Lord, Lord, and say they've done wonderful works in his name. And then he says, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, ye that are lawless, ye that keep not my commandments. So we cannot say you love God and don't keep his commandments. Adam failed to love God because he ate the forbidden fruit, which God specifically told him not to eat. But those who are in Christ have the image of God restored in them and are enabled to love God by his Spirit working in their heart. Indeed, those who are in Christ are bonded together under a new covenant and a new covenant head. We no longer belong to the old covenant of life and to the world which it binds together. We belong rather to Christ and are bonded together with him and with one another in a family of love, peace and hope. The greatest of this is love. So the first thing that the covenant of life reminds us is that it's God's will that we walk in love and enjoy love, because Christ has fulfilled for us that covenant, that we may be able to enjoy the terms of the covenant, which is that we may have eternal life we may enjoy God's love. And so we respond by being those who have been redeemed in covenant faithfulness, walk in love. But secondly, if you think about it carefully, you'll see that the covenant of life is really a wonderful display of God's wisdom. We must not think of the covenant of life as an end itself. No, it's really a means to an end. You see, when you understand God's plan of salvation, you realize that God never intended for the elect to obtain eternal life through Adam's obedience. Christ was always in the plan for our salvation. He is never plan B. But God in his wisdom set the covenant of life in place firstly as a stepping stone for the covenant of grace, for its manifestation to us. Secondly, he set the covenant of life in place to demonstrate the fairness and wisdom of God. Man, you see, was made with the ability to choose, and therefore had the opportunity to obtain life under the covenant of life. But he forfeited the opportunity by sinning against God. God sent his Son. The Son would save his elect, but not by being given any special treatment. He would be the second Adam and would be tried as Adam was tried, only more severely. He would gain for his elect what Adam lost, and much more, much, much more. All praise be to the Lord. Thank God for his wonderful plan. Thank God for his wisdom. If you sit down and think about it, you realize that that plan could not have been invented by men. It's just too marvelous, too harmoniously tied together with God's plan of salvation, that it bears the fingerprint of God's divine design. Praise God for it, for the wisdom of God in setting all things together so that when you think about it, it's perfectly logical. You need to take a bit more time to think about it before you can fully appreciate this point. But even now, I think you can see tying between the two covenants. But finally, the covenant of life provides for us a vivid demonstration of God's grace in a very special way. You see, God's eternal plan is to have a multitude of sons and daughters sharing his image to enjoy fellowship with him for all eternity. God could have created us in an instant in the way that he created angels. He could also have made us infallibly righteous in an instant, but he would rather have us know that he is a just God who is full of mercy and grace. This is why he ordained that man must fall. This is also why he ordained the covenant of life. You see, by the provisions of the covenant of life, man is made to realize that he could not obtain life by himself, even though God condescended to reward him with life if he were to love and obey him in a perfect condition of paradise. It's not that there was no way for him to have life. The covenant provided a way, and man was set in a perfect condition that he may keep the covenant of life. But man forfeited it. Man deserved forever to be cast away. And yet, God graciously brought him unto himself. For though God's friendship with man is broken because of Adam's sin, God has provided a way for man to again enjoy friendship with him. The way is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came as the second Adam. He would do what Adam failed to do. He would keep the laws perfectly. He would die to pay for the penalty of our sin in Adam. What a great cost to redeem man. But God did not shirk from it. God set up the covenant of life for man's sake. Now that the covenant of life is in place, despite man's failure, God honored it and provided life through it by the Son fulfilling it. Oh, how the thought that thought should fill our heart with gratitude and love. We deserve to be cast away, not only for disobeying God, but for despising His goodness and love. And yet, wonder of wonders, God, instead of casting us away, paid a great price to redeem us, that we might enjoy eternal friendship with Him. Oh, how we must love Him and serve Him with gratitude and with love. Have you, beloved brethren, children, friends, received the gift of God's mercy and grace? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have the joy of knowing and enjoying God's love? All who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ can enjoy the friendship and love of God that Adam enjoyed in the Garden of Eden, and even more. We must conclude. Our text read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This text sounds very negative, but I trust you can see how it is an expression of the covenant of life, which spells love, wisdom, and grace according to the covenant of life as taught in our catechism. That when God created man, He entered into a covenant of life with him upon the condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, upon the pains of death. May the Lord grant us that our hearts may be filled with gratitude, awe and wonder as we see God's love, wisdom and grace demonstrated to us in His condescending to enter into a covenant of life with our first Father and with us. And thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, for keeping the covenant of life on our behalf, that we may enjoy the blessings of the covenant of life. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou and Thy Word has given us much things to think about, to meditate about. That though we do not see a single passage where the doctrine of the covenant of life is taught, yet we thank Thee that Thou hast given us so many verses and so many strong, infallible proofs of it that we can derive from it and derive comfort from it. We thank Thee, therefore, for our fathers in the faith who has written these things down in the Confession of Faith and Catechism, to the end that today we may appreciate it. We pray that Thou help us, that we may appreciate it and indeed thank Thee for Thy love and Thy wisdom and it for Thy grace that is demonstrated through it, through Thy setting it in place for us, that today through Christ we may enjoy all Thy blessing toward us, despite the fact that we do not deserve anything at all. Lord, help us, we pray, more and more to understand the deep things that are in Thy Word, that our hearts may be filled with gratitude toward Thee. Of course, anyone who is yet outside of Christ, such a person may flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in the knowledge that he or she cannot obtain life by good works, but they can only obtain life through Christ Jesus. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's close by singing from Psalm 119 and verse 9 to verse 16. Psalm 119, verse 9 to verse 16, and the tune is St. Paul. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify?